Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth bring you praise. May the words that I speak be seasoned with love and grace. May the words, O Lord, that I choose to say bring glory and not shame to your name this day. Amen. I, Charles, take you, June, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish, until death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge you my faith. Those are the vows that June and I memorized in 1978. And every April 15th, since April 15, 1978, we have spoken those vows to each other. We memorized them for the wedding. The preacher suggested it, so we did. And every year, but really one, and that was the year that my dad died, we have spoken those words. In fact, since 1979, the first words out of my mouth on April the 15th are my vows to June, and the first words out of her mouth are her vows back to me. And we ask ourselves and ask each other, do you still want to do this thing? And we agree, yes, we do. But that is how much marriage means to us. And I am shy and I am humbled to even think about preaching a sermon about marriage, because as soon as I do that, my wife will point out all the ways that I have failed in my responsibilities. I know that I am not perfect in this. But marriage is important. Today we're concluding our series of sermons, this long series that we've been doing over the past 2 weeks. The sermon series entitled, This Is Us. Last week we talked about all of us. Today we're the title is Just Us. And so I want to begin with two passages of Scripture. The first is very short. It comes from Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the first half of the fourth verse. And it reads, let marriage be held in honor by all. And then the second passage comes from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, the second chapter, the first 11 verses. Hear now these words. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in his spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. So today we're talking about Christian marriage, and I want to begin with two statements. First and foremost, this is in no way a comprehensive sermon that covers everything about marriage, but I've tried to boil it down to be somewhat succinct of about a 75-minute sermon. But we're going to work on that. The second is that nothing I say today will contradict what I said last week, when I talked about the four non-negotiables. Y'all remember those? Well, half of you do, or I think, or two people, one does and one doesn't. The first non-negotiable is in everything that we do, we should glorify God. The second is we are to love God and love neighbor, And I will go on and add, love our enemies because Jesus told us to. The third is that we need to redeem that which is broken. Be willing to forgive and to extend forgiveness. That's what it says we're supposed to do. If we aren't willing to do that, we will not be forgiven. And the fourth thing is, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Four non-negotiables. And so marriage is to be held in high honor. And it is for a lifetime. And someone jokingly said to me yesterday, sometimes a lifetime is a long, long time when we talk about marriage. Sometimes you have to endure a whole lot. The Roman Catholic Church says that marriage is one of the sacraments. We as United Methodists and other Protestants believe it's not. But I tell you, I believe it is a means by which we can experience the grace and love and mercy of God. Marriage is important. It's so important that me, myself, and other pastors that I know make a requirement that premarital counseling take place before you endeavor to be married. And the reason that is because marriage is not easy, is it? It takes effort. And premarital counseling can be used to give to the couple, each person, the skills and the gifts necessary for it to become what God created it to be. And so what I also know is that Jesus said, where two or more gathered in my name, I am there also. And so when we gather for a wedding, there are two people, three people. And Jesus is present, and Jesus can make anything that's ordinary become extraordinary. One of the most beautiful honors that I have is to stand with a couple as they're reciting their vows or they're repeating their vows to each other, and you see that deep love for each other. There's not a better seat in the house. And when you know that they've done the work, when they love each other and all that they've done to get to this moment, it is a special thing that is moving. It truly is. So what's the purpose of marriage? Many years ago, June and I were active in family life ministry on the local level. Family Life put on what they called a weekend to remember, marriage enrichment. Family Life, it falls under the umbrella of Campus Crusade for Christ. And in their material, talked about three purposes for marriage. The first purpose has to do with humanity being made in the image of God, and we are to reflect that image of God to other people as individuals and also as a couple. We reflect the image of God to other people, to our children even. The second purpose is that we are to complete each other in the experience of companionship. Genesis talks about Adam was created and then he was lonely and God looked around and to find a suitable mate and he couldn't find one. And so he put Adam in a deep sleep, took out a rib, and there formed Eve. She was to be a helpmate. Now somebody's going to be angry with me saying this, but I'm going to say it anyway. If God had decided to create Eve first, I believe truly that he would still need to make a helpmate for her. And he would have created Adam. We need each other. We truly do. The companionship. We, in our giftedness, and our mate in their giftedness, we help each other be the very best that we can be or they can be, the very best that God created them to be. And when it is done beautifully, it is absolutely a beautiful thing to see how a couple can enhance, to lift up each other, so that the individual, the sum of both parts is greater than the individual parts. It is a beautiful thing. It's I love the theological words of Rocky in the original Rocky movie. When Rocky was talking about Adrian, he said, her gaps fit my gaps, and my gaps fit her gaps. And that's the beauty of marriage. The third thing is that we're to multiply a godly legacy. In Genesis 1:27, it talks about procreation. And that is a beautiful ideal, because in procreation, we can then share to our offsprings and build, have a legacy for the continuation of what it means to be in relationship with Christ. But we also know that that's more of an ideal than an absolute, because we know numbers and numbers of couples who have tried and tried and tried to have children and can't. And they're sad and because they cannot have children. We also know that there are couples, for whatever reason, have decided they should not have children for various reasons. But regardless of if you are able to or not, we should be mentors and spiritual parents for others, younger people, to share and begin and to extend the legacy of Christ and what a relationship with Christ looks like. It's a beautiful thing. So if we're married or not, a parent or not, we have the responsibility of mentoring and having a legacy of offsprings, spiritual offsprings. The other thing I believe, not only does it have three purposes, I believe that marriage is a covenant. There's a difference between a covenant and a contract. A covenant is one of those things. A covenant is based on trust between two parties. A contract is based on distrust between two parties. A covenant is based on unlimited responsibility, and a contract is based on limited liabilities. In a contract, we're trying to limit how much we will lose. And the reason we try to limit it is because we cannot trust the person is over the other side. And so those are the differences. That's what it means. So now that we have all that out of the way, what does this mean? There are countless, or not countless, but there are a number of verses in the Bible related to the role of women and men in marriage. And they speak, I believe, to an ideal, but sometimes the ideal, people like to say they're absolutes. How applicable are the words of Paul that he wrote to a first century church 20 plus centuries ago? How applicable are they today in the 21st century? That's a question we have. It was a different time. Women were treated differently. Education for men and women was limited in the first century, both in Palestine and Macedonia and Greece. In some ways, all of those areas were different, and yet they were the same. And so how do we understand those things? Early in my ministry, I got a phone call from one of my members. And she said, Charles, my sister is having problems in her marriage. Can you talk to her? Well, I said, can you give me a hint of what she wants to talk about? So she told me, and I kind of giggled, and I said, yes, I can talk to her. How about this afternoon? So they both came in that afternoon, and I said, so what's the problem? And she said, I need your help. My husband has gone through my Bible with a highlighter and a Sharpie and has underlined every verse he could find. Somebody had to help him because he has never read the Bible, but it has helped him come up with a list of things that I need to do that I'm not doing. And they all have to do with being submissive and not withholding and all those things, and how I'm not forgiving and all these things. And I want a list of verses that I can use so I can underline them in his Bible. She was just as mad at the fact that she had just bought the Bible and he had desecrated her Bible. That's what she believed. underlined, highlighted, put asterisks, folded down pages. And I told her, I can't do that. I won't do that. She was surprised that I wouldn't do it. And my answer was, if you do that back to him, you are no better than him. So you're being exactly like he is. And so I said, really, that's not what we need to do. And so the bigger question becomes for her and for you, and really for her bullying, I have some other adjectives, husband, why and how do we read the Bible? What is the purpose for us reading the Bible? And for him, it was to belittle and beat up on his wife. And there are people who read the Bible in such a way so that I can condemn all of you for all the sins of your life. I've even heard preachers do that. It seems that way. They point their finger at you, not realizing they have three pointing back at them. But they point out all the errors and all the sins of all of your lives. And I don't believe that's what the Bible is was created to do. Dr. R.C. Sproul, who is head of Ligonier Ministries, college professor, doctor of theology, many years ago, I was listening to him talk, and he said these words, and they have spoken to me completely. And they ring true in my own life. He says, the more we learn about God, the closer our relationship and the deeper our relationship God gets, what we find out is that we are farther away from God and more less like God the closer we get to God. Because we realize the holiness of God and how sinful we truly are. That God is really, truly holy, holy, holy. And we are not God. So, if you really want to be closer to God, realize that you're really farther away than you'd like to think you were. The second thing that are words of my New Testament professor, Dr. Lloyd Melton, who said, talking about reading the Bible, is that reading the Bible should never get to the point where it's pointing fingers at other people, at how sinful they are. If we are reading the Bible in such a way and allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us and convict us in it, reading of the Bible should move us to our knees. And it should move us to a response of confession and adoration. That God, in His infinite wisdom, His amazing grace, His infinite love for humanity would do all that God has done so that we might be in relationship with Him. That it should move us to our knees. And so when I think about that husband using the Bible, which I believe he never read, or he never put into practice, only read the parts he wanted to read, which were none of the non-negotiables, he was using it as an agent of Satan than an agent of God. And so the reason then I come to the place, how does all this work? When we start thinking about Paul, we get to this weird place because he says some things that today in the first century we have problems with, or in the 21st century we have problems with. But we have to remember those things that he wrote to specific churches with specific problems and they were dealing with. And sometimes when we hear them incorrectly, we're trying to assign 21st century society laws and norms to that first century. I know that women have a problem. Why would Paul say that? Why should I have to submit? But if you begin with Ephesians 5:21, it says that submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. We are to submit to one another. That's where he begins. In the first century, that would be, nobody would have ever heard those words before. A woman would be shocked. Her teeth would fall out, I promise you. Somebody else, this man is supposed to submit to me. And then the husband's teeth would fall out because he would be saying, you say what? You want me to submit to her? The society was so different. Those words had context in that first century. What laws said that women could do or not do. Some of the things that they could not do in the first century, it's only been 100 years that they can do them in our country. And so Paul is writing that they should submit to one another. Submit to one another. That's where he begins. But then there's this place where Ephesians 5:22 through 24, where Paul tells the wife to submit to her husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their husbands in everything. What gets me is the people I know who, males, husbands, who bloviate about my wife needs to submit to me, they stopped after the first 5 words. And they do not understand what follows. They understand perfectly clear that wives should submit to the husbands. And wives who complain that they must submit to their husbands haven't really truly understand what the second half of it says either. That they are to submit. The husband is to, the wives are submit to the husband. The husband is supposed to love his wife like Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. Those who bloviate that their wives should submit don't know what Christ did for us. And wives who don't want to submit have never had a husband love them like Christ loved the church. What it really is saying is that we need to be subject to one another. That our love for each other within a marriage is selfless. In relationships, period, if we want a relationship to grow, it should be a selfless relationship committed by both parties. The best relationships you have in your life with the best of friends, whomever they are those relationships where there is joint selflessness about it. You're willing to do whatever is needed for that person, and that person will do the same back to you. Some of the worst relationships I've ever known are when one of the party never does anything. It's all about them. Right? But when you have one where both have mutual respect, mutual love, and are willing to do whatever they need to do for that relationship, it flourishes. And it can be deep. So very deep. But sometimes we blow it. You see, there's no place within a marriage for demanding anything from the other person. We are first and foremost subject to one another. If we're supposed to, men, if we're supposed to love our wives like church, Christ loved the church, we need to go back to Romans 5:8, where Paul writes that God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If our wives never submit to us, if we're going to love our wives, like Christ loved the church, we still need to be willing to die for them. That's saying a lot, isn't it? And that's important. Many years ago, I was doing some premarital counseling. I used this assessment of the couple. And one of the questions that you asked the couple, and the couple were not in the same room when they filled out the form. but there was a question that said, in a conversation with your future spouse, which one of you dominates the conversation? And the most beautiful thing that I saw was this couple where both of them answered, I do. I've had plenty of them that said, I do, or she does, or I do, and he does. But never had I seen at that point a couple that both thought that they dominated the conversations. And what that meant was that each of those in the couple had left room for the other person to speak and to say all that they wanted to say, and they would be willing to listen to all that the other person had to say. One was an extrovert, one was an introvert, but they both felt that they dominated the conversation. And all it did was bring a smile on my face because they got it. There was another question that said, when you go out for a night to eat, who chooses where you go or what you will eat? And both of them said, the other lets me choose. And it brings a smile on your face because you see how selfless they are to each other. And in being selfless to each other, where it's not about me being in charge or the other person being in charge, it's about who we are together. And in being that selfless to each other, we reflect the love of God. We reflect the love of Christ for the body of Christ, and the love for the body of Christ for Christ. Marriage is a beautiful thing, not when somebody lords it over them, but when we're selfless to each other. And in so doing, we glorify God. In so doing, we model what it's like to love God and love our neighbor. And in so doing, we redeem before it's broken. We allow it to do and be what it needs to be. And we do unto others as we would want it done to us. That's marriage to me. Selfless, sacrificial love for one another. Not to either person's glory, but to the glory of God. May all our relationships be that. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for Christ and his relationship with the church that acts as a model for all of us in marriage and all of us in all relationships. May we be willing to love sacrificially and selflessly in all our relationships. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.